felt over your head. Maybe your conversation partner was smarter, more reasoned, had more answers, and you started seeing them as someone who had a verbal advantage. And compared to you, you felt very small and insignificant. Well, that's happened to me. It happened in my home, raising three brilliant sons with a brilliant husband. It happened in seminary and along the way. Well, maybe you've had times like that where you just stopped arguing, stopped talking, just shut down and let them win. Some folks like to have challenging conversations, almost like a game of chess, where there's a winner and a clear loser. Philosophical conversations can be that way. Someone wins, someone loses, or it comes to a place where they agree to disagree, or else it's just a stunted, unresolved opportunity to continue the conversation at a later time or just drop it. When I first started college, the one class that was the most difficult for me was Fundamental Problems of Philosophy. Oh, I learned before you can have a proper philosophical conversation, you have to have this whole thing of defining the terminology that you're going to use and what the words you plan to use mean. People have vastly different understandings of the meanings of words. So if I say the word home, it will mean different things to different people. Well, this philosophical class for me was absolutely antagonistic, argumentative, agnostic, atheistic, and some other words that start with A. Here's when Alan was the one person who really came to my aid and my assistance in that pivotal time in my life. That same first semester of college for me, our church's college and career group started up after the semester began, and I met this guy who happened to have studied Christian philosophy in a college in Dayton, Tennessee. Well, his professor helped him understand what philosophers were saying and where there were fundamental flaws in their arguments, and I was so lost in problems, like if a tree falls in the forest and no one is around, does it still make a sound? Can God create a rock so big God cannot move it? I had gone through church life memorizing what I thought were answers. The answers I memorized did not cover trees falling in the forest when no one was there. So Fundamental Problems of Philosophy rocked my world, and the professors announced that the only God we could have in class was the God in our head. I argued for a God bigger than my head, but the tenor of the classroom was fatalistic, deterministic, atheistic, and they didn't let me have a God beyond my head. Well, that troubled my soul, and I felt pinned to the wall. I felt like their rhetoric and their arguments just slammed me into the wall, and I didn't do well in that class. Even though I tried to be a good student, I almost failed. And that was my first semester in college, just, I don't want to use the word trauma, but it was really hard. It became so important for me to learn how to think theologically and philosophically, and up until then, as I said, I had learned a lot of Bible verses and simplistic answers to complicated questions. As many of us are, I'm still on a journey of learning to think, reason, ask questions, and love Jesus as I learn more about God's amazing love and grace. We, together, are continuing to learn and study. For us, it's a lifelong learning journey. So today we continue with our brother, the Apostle Paul, as he and his companions travel together on mission. The Oxford Dictionary defines a missionary as a person sent on a religious mission, especially one sent to promote Christianity in a foreign or another country. We remember that Paul and Silas had the blessing of their sending church in Antioch of Syria, and Pastor Karen mentioned last week we're into the second missionary journey of Paul, Biblical scholars in the 1800s divided up the journeys of Paul into three separate journeys to help teach the missionary expansion of the gospel. This tracing of Paul's journeys through the cities and regions helps us see the routes on maps and notice the vast areas of itinerant ministry and church planning. Here is a map of the second missionary journey of Paul. You might have it on your phone, you might have it in the back of your Bible, but if you can see, Jerusalem is down here, and Paul left Antioch of Syria and went all the way up here, and we're up here in this top corner here. Karen was in Philippi last week, and we're going to Thessalonica, Berea, and then down to Athens. Okay, so that's our little map of our journey today. And we're going to return to philosophy when Paul gets to the city of Athens. But we're going to start in chapter 17 of Acts. And we'll see that wherever Paul and Silas and the others accompany Paul, accompanying him travel, they have a pattern of what? Going to synagogues and then the people in the marketplaces. Synagogues and then the marketplaces. And then trouble happens with detractors and rabble-rousers, and then Paul and his companions move to the next city. So the message this morning is called Engaging the Athenians. And we're going to start with verse 1, but not read the whole chapter. We're just going to drop down a few verses on our way to Athens, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter. Verse 1, after Paul and Silas, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, who I'm proclaiming to you." Well, trouble gets stirred up in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas are accused of being the ones who turned the world upside down. To avoid more punishment and jail time, Paul and Silas needed to leave at night. Verse 10, skip down. That very night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas off to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews in Berea were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. The Bereans were noted for eagerly examining the scriptures. You might see things named Berean College or Berean Baptist Church or Berean, because they were noted for eagerly examining to see whether these things were so. So just a quick note here, it's important to check our sources for information. Sources need to be creditable and credible. We need to ensure we listen to voices we may think are on other sides or different sides of our positions, not just listen to what we think we know. And when we prayerfully listen and ask for discernment, it will help us to think through why we believe what we believe. We can be like the Bereans who searched out the matters Paul was teaching in the scriptures. None of us have every part of our theology systematically worked out. None of us. We have the essentials. And we have some practices, and over time, we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Philippians 1:6 says that God who began a good work in us will complete it. Now, back to Acts 17, continuing in verse 12. Many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. The opponents from Thessalonica heard that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, and they came there to stir up and incite the crowds. Verse 14, the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to the coast, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions, to have Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible they left him. So Paul's travel from Thessalonica to Berea finds a community more receptive to the gospel, but the opposition from Thessalonica continues to follow him, forcing Paul to withdraw under the cover of darkness to Athens. And now we're coming to Paul in Athens, where Paul engages and appeals to the Athenians. Verse 16. When Paul was waiting for his companions in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. In Athens, the marketplace called the Agora was near the Acropolis and the Parthenon. People would set up their shops and booths for exchange of goods and services. Imagine crafters, traders, farmers, and produce, lots of produce, specialists in the healing arts, magicians, philosophers, and teachers. Well, Paul reasoned in the marketplace every day with whomever was there. Paul's message to appeal to the Athenians was about Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 18. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Well, Epicureans believed that everything happens by chance, death is the end, there's extinction and no afterlife. They did not deny the existence of gods, but gods were way out there and not involved, just way out there. And so they pursued pleasure as the chief purpose in life and valued most of all the pleasure of a simple and peaceful life. Now, you might have heard the eat, drink, and be merry guys. Well, this is a simplistic rendering of what the Epicureans were. They were so much more than just eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Our world has its versions of Epicureans today who think this life is all there is and there's nothing beyond it, and who might as well enjoy life while they live. If there's gods, they don't interact with humans. When we talk to young people today, we may hear echoes of Epicureans. Stoics were pantheists and believed that everything was God, and God was in everything. God permeated all things. The divine energy dwelt in matter. They wanted to live in harmony with nature. They kept an indifference to pain and pleasure, and very individualistic and egotistic in their approach to life. They did not believe in a particular direction or destiny for humanity. Whatever happens is destined to happen. Well, our world has its versions of Stoics who live in a fatalistic resignation that whatever happens to us happens because it was supposed to happen and does not need to be resisted, just accepted. So when you talk with young people today, you'll find some with a fatalistic and dystopian view of their future, with the view that there's no way they can change their destiny. Now, at the time of Paul, Athens had been known for its philosophers and schools of philosophy for at least 500 years before Christ. If you've ever studied philosophy, you'll remember those familiar names of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Well, one serious problem of philosophy has to do with meaning itself. If it's all meaningless, then what is the point? Here in Athens, Paul is in a place permeated with philosophy. Paul engaged the ones who had studied in the various schools and made bridges to conversations with them. Continuing in verse 18, some said, "What does this pretentious babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting?" Well, the Areopagus is a hill in Athens where a judicial council of about 100 people, were called the Areopagus, met. And so they brought Paul to a council that met on the hill. It's also known as Mars Hill. Verse 20. It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means. Well, here's a case of being asked to give a reason for the hope that's in you. If you're living for Jesus, you have a hope that many in the world don't have. If we live our lives in such a way that others wonder, what do they have that we do not have? We might be asked, what do you believe about? Fill in the blank. And this could be the start of a spiritual conversation. For Paul, it was. Verse 21, all the Athenians and foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. So here we notice the Athenians were in pursuit of the nouveau, the dazzling, the sensational. But the quest for something new is not new. We still have folks who spend hours a day scrolling on their devices, looking for something new and sharing what they've found, hoping to get likes and shares. Christian faith springs from the purposes of God from before time began. And Paul will show that this faith is not new. It's anchored in the God who created the earth and all in it. Verse 22, then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way. Now, here's a way to get someone's attention. Notice what they're noticing and mention what you noticed. Paul is being courteous and conciliatory here. He opens his speech with a compliment, although he saw Athens as a place full of idols. The Greek word translated as religious or spiritual here can mean devout, but also superstitious. Verse 23, for as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul understood that in their extensive pantheon, the Greeks had an unknown God who covered any God that they might have missed. Their altar to the unknown God says, to whatever God we do not know to honor, we want to honor, and don't hold it against us. We're honoring you because we call you the unknown God. Here, Paul makes a bridge between what he noticed and what they're missing and offers to take them on that bridge of understanding so that they might know the unknown God. He argues he's not speaking about a new God, but about the true God whom they do not know. In Athens today, there are many marble buildings and ancient ruins. In one place in the city, they still celebrate the unknown. This celebration of the unknown is at the tomb of the unknown soldier. It's in front of the Parliament building in downtown Athens. And at the tomb of the unknown soldier, there's a lot of pomp and circumstance in the changing of the guard. The soldiers there are called evzones. They wear a specific ceremonial uniform with a pleated skirt and a sleeveless jacket called a jerkin, woolen stockings and pointed toe shoes with baubles that look like pom-poms. They have carefully choreographed their changing of the guard, marching with their feet in the air, and sometimes you see their legs cross, and they're just walking, and tourists come from all over the world to see the pageantry and purposeful watch care of the vigilant guards who guard the tomb of the unknown soldier. And of course, here in this country, we have our own tomb of the unknown soldier in Arlington Cemetery with other pomp and circumstance. Well, making monuments to the unknown continues in many countries. Here in Athens, Paul bridges the gap, telling the Athenians he knows the God that they think is unknown, and they can know this unknown God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. The God you know, the God you need to know, you philosophers, you thinkers, you people who are searching for something new, is the God who has been with us from the beginning and before the beginning. The God who made the world and everything in it. This God is Lord of the heaven and the entire earth. This God does not live in shrines or temples or anything that humans have made with their hands. This God gives life and breath to all mortals and all things. In a different scripture, Paul writes about the supremacy of Christ in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We sing a song, God of my present, God of my future, you write my story, you hold it all together. Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. Let's go back to Acts 17, verse 26. From one ancestor, he made all peoples to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live. We're all part of the human family. We may be adopted. We may have family members who are near and dear to us. We may have family members who are estranged from us. And one of the missionaries we met along the way in our 20s was an adoptive son. He loved going to the Bible and reading all the genealogies there because he knew he was related to some of the folks in the family trees in the Bible. Somewhere we all go back to Noah, and before that we all go back to Adam and Eve. Paul preaches that this God made all peoples from one ancestor to inhabit the whole earth. It boggles my mind to think about all my ancestors and where they lived and how my parents found one another and my grandparents and great-grandparents and so on. Does it boggle your mind to think about that? Our Bibles tell us about generations of faithfulness of God and the promises of God to all generations. Paul says that God allotted the times of all the previous generations and the boundaries of the places they would live. So when we think of all the places we've lived, some of us have lived in other cultures. We've done cross-cultural work. Some of us have lived in the same town our entire lives. God has arranged the boundaries of our dwellings. Whenever we've moved, we may not have realized it until we looked back, that God was going before us and preparing the next place for the boundaries of our dwellings. Now, I know so many of us have been blessed to have dwellings and the boundaries of our dwellings, but this passage of Scripture has so touched me to think about those who've had disruptions in the boundaries of their dwellings with wars, floods, fires, storms, economic migration, and all the reasons for relocating. We learned in Pray the News today, we prayed for the people in Libya who've been displaced because of floods. And there are other places of displacement. Another category that comes to mind for prayer and action is the unhoused persons in our towns and cities, those who sleep on the streets, in parks, in encampments, in unstable settlements. I wonder how we can affect change in our communities to help the unhoused, the ones who've been priced out, burned out, flooded out of their neighborhoods. It's time for us to ask the Lord how we can help with providing prayer and assistance to the displaced persons of the world, food, water, clothing, shelter. Maybe there'll be a specific place in the world where you're going to focus your prayers and giving. Maybe there's a specific ministry that touches your heart. It's good to care, to pray, and to give. God made the boundaries of our dwellings. Why? Verse 27, Acts 17, so that they would search for God and perhaps fumble about for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. God is not far from each of us, and God wants us to seek, to search, and find the Lord. And then Paul bridges to what their poets have said, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. These two quotations from Paul, used from Greek poets, are attributed respectively to Epimenides the Cretan, who Paul quotes again in Titus 1:12, and Aratus. Epimenides was about 600 BC and Aratus about 310 BC. And then Paul continues to build the case on what their poets have said, that we are God's offspring. If we are God's offspring, then, verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of the mortals. No one, not any one of us could form an image of God in gold, silver, stone, art, or in our imaginations. Paul finds common ground where he can speak and communicate, and he starts where his audience lives. Paul did not quote scripture before his Areopagus audience, although he did quote scripture in synagogues. Using scripture with folks who do not know scripture is not the place to start. Paul's descriptions of God as the one who created, who gives life, who sustains all, who's the judge of all, are biblical descriptions without quoting scripture. Paul communicates these themes in ways that are understandable and suitable to his audience, stressing their common ground. And now, Paul turns the address to an appeal, a call for action and repentance. Verse 30, while God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a day of judgment coming, and the world will be judged by Jesus, and this Jesus was raised from the dead. Humanity is not moving toward extinction nor absorption in the cosmos. Humanity is moving toward divine judgment. And our judge is a resurrected person, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. Well, the Areopagites did not like this at all. They did not understand or believe that history had a future climax in the day of judgment. 500 years earlier, the philosopher Aeschylus wrote, quote, when the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he's dead, there is no resurrection, end quote. And this was a popular Greek sentiment in Paul's day. Paul preached that God has overlooked human ignorance in the past, but now God is calling people everywhere to repent. Repentance is turning around and going the other way. Now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Whatever ignorance you had in the past can be overlooked, but now that you know that Jesus has come and God raised him from the dead, as living proof that God will judge the world in righteousness, you need to repent now. Turn from your idols and serve what you used to call the unknown God, who wants to be known by you, who sent me here to tell you about Jesus and God's love and forgiveness. Even though God loves us, every person has had a time of willful rebellion against God. This invitation to forgiveness and reconciliation comes as we realize what we have done and turn away from our rebellious ways. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God's salvation message comes because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We need the Good Shepherd to find us and rescue us from the mess in which we have found ourselves when we wandered away. And then we see the end of Paul's appeal to them, verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. Some scoffed, and some were willing to continue to hear. Verses 33 and 34. At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some mock, some remain undecided, some join Paul. Two were named, a man and a woman, Dionysius and Damaris. And now it comes to our part in the message today. Where is our Athens? Where is our sphere of influence? Remember, a missionary is a person sent on a religious mission, especially one sent to promote Christianity in another country or culture. As a church, we have helped to send a missionary, Samantha Wells, to Greece, to Athens, to work with the refugees there, particularly young women. Now, we may not be sent to another country to preach the gospel or have spiritual conversations in the marketplace there, but we all have a sphere of influence where we work, where we live, where we shop. Who can we engage in with a spiritual conversation? Who can we engage in a spiritual conversation? Perhaps it's a server in a restaurant. Perhaps it's a cashier at the grocery store. Perhaps it's the person who rides public transportation and sits near you. This week, our assignment, ask a simple question of someone you will encounter online or in person. If you feel like the conversation is too much for you and you feel over your head, like sometimes I do, it's okay to say you do not know and want to consider it further. It's okay to say you need more time to consider what was said. It's okay to risk saying hello and trying to engage someone. For some of us, this is an easy assignment. For others, risking a conversation may sound difficult. Well, here's some conversation starters besides making a statement like, nice weather we're having today. Examples, what gives you hope? Where do you look for beauty? What's the best thing going on in your life right now? It is less threatening to someone when we're curious than when we're trying to be convincing. Let me say that again. It's less threatening to someone when we're curious than when we are trying to be convincing. We need to intentionally invite people to experience the love of God and bridge to them with conversations and questions. So whether you find conversations comfortable or stressful, ask God to help you share something good and hope-filled with someone this week. Oh Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, we are your offspring, your precious sons and daughters. Help us to notice the opportunities you're giving us as we live and move and have our being in you, as we seek for you and find you, as we love you and receive your love. We're grateful. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Just a couple of little things. So when I hear a sermon like that, I'm like, oh my gosh, I need to be out on the corner preaching the gospel, you know. Because that's how we, Bart and I, started in college. We were in a ministry where we literally did those things. And yet, you know, when I bowed my head and I just felt like the Lord whispered, no, just make a space for me to work. And I think what Nancy just said was really one of the most powerful things. Just show a curiosity, show an interest, you know, and just try to create an opening for the Holy Spirit to do what He wants to do. You're not necessarily called to be out there challenging people and convincing people, but, you know, just go about with an awareness that God does love people and He does want to speak to their hearts, and then look for those spaces for Him to work. And then also, as you were, you know, quoting the lyrics, this is my story, this is my song, that's one of the best ways, you know, just to share our own stories. Not to dominate a conversation by, you know, but to offer, you know, a part of ourselves, part of our lives, and just see what happens, you know.
Lord, thank you so much for who you are, who you've called us to be. Thank you for gifting each one of us differently, with different abilities to have conversations and different comfort levels with conversations. Help us to be us, authentically who we are, because you've given each one of us special gifts and graces that others don't have. We are unique, uniquely yours, sons and daughters. Bless us as we go.